May 26, 1991.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. We have just celebrated Shavuos, the Feast of Weeks, commemorating the giving of the Torah in Mount Sinai. The Torah, in describing the events leading up to the revelation at Sinai, relates, Vayichan Yisrael neged Hor, and Israel encamped there facing the mountain. 2 points in this verse demand our attention. First, the singular form of the word Vayichan, encamped, is used in the Hebrew text as if only one person encamped, although it is referring to the 600,000 children of Israel. Secondly, what is the significance of the fact that they camped facing the mountain? The answer is the preparation and prerequisite for receiving the Torah is peace and unity. Our sages explain the singular form of Vayichan encamped in the above verse as signifying that the Israelites encamped unified as one person. They further relate that God wanted to give the Torah to Israel as soon as they left Egypt, but they were at odds with one another. When they reached Sinai, they had become bound together into one united group. Then the Almighty said, "The Torah is peace, and to whom shall I give it? To a nation that loves peace." The power of unity and peace even were used for unworthy objectives is shown by the episode of the Tower of Babel. Although the earlier generation of Noah believed in God, they were extremely corrupt in their social relationships and lived in utter discord and constant strife. Their punishment was most severe. The entire generation, with the exception of Noah and his family, perished in the flood. The generations after the flood, on the other hand, were openly and flagrantly in defiance of Hashem. They tried to build a tower to scale the heavens and wage war against Hashem. Yet, surprisingly, their punishment was not death, only dispersion throughout the world. They were not punished more harshly because they possessed the redeeming virtue of unity. Such unity, however, cannot endure, nor can it ensure lasting success, and that's why they were scattered. The unity and peace among the Israelites was a unity of the spirit with the intent of receiving God's Torah and precepts. This is the significance of the words facing the mountain. Their unity and oneness was directly connected with the mountain, Mount Sinai, which is synonymous with and symbolic of the Torah. As the Medrash explains, Mount Sinai has five names, and each one is related to the Torah and mitzvahs: Har HaElokim, the mountain of Hashem, the mountain which he proclaimed his godliness. Each year, as we celebrate the various festivals, we should try to relive the original events of the holiday. The days of Shavuos, and this week is still a continuation of Shavuos called Tashlumin, where we can make up for what we missed on Shavuos, are days of unity and peace. It is a time to practice Ahavas Yisrael, brotherly love, in greater measure and with more devotion than we do throughout the year. And since this unity must be connected with facing the mountain, with Torah and mitzvahs, we should give expression to our Ahavas Yisrael through renewed efforts to draw our fellow Jews closer to the Torah, closer to the Almighty, and that way speed the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption, speedily in our days. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.
November 10th, 1991.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. In the course of yesterday's Sedra, the Torah relates that Isaac dug several wells. The first few of these wells fell into the hands of the Philistines. But Isaac continued digging to uncover the wells of living water. Isaac's way of life was digging wells, removing earth and stones, until fresh fountains of living water sprang up of their own accord. He did not pour water into the wells, but brought forth their own latent source of living water. Isaac's conduct paralleled his spiritual way of life, for in the spiritual sense, he was also a digger of wells. Throughout his life, he attempted to remove the earth and stones, the mask of materiality and corporeality of the physical world, and thereby reveal the wells of living water, the innate spirituality of all matter. Isaac was undismayed by the dust and dirt obstructing his path to the springs of water. He was also undeterred by the antagonism of the Philistines and their king Abimelech. Moreover, even when several of the precious and hard-earned wells fell into Philistine hands, Isaac continued to dig. Logically, we might think that he should have been discouraged by the obstacles in his path. Abimelech was, after all, the ruling monarch in the region. What is more, Isaac saw that his attempts up to that time had met with failure. However, Isaac did not analyze the situation with cold logic. He knew that his divine mission in life was to dig wells in the spiritual as well as the physical sense, and he committed himself to this task with a self-sacrificing devotion and with the conviction that he would eventually reach the source of living waters. It is relatively easy for a Jew to live in the spiritually pleasant atmosphere of Torah study and prayer, but this is insufficient. He must also try to influence others. He should even become involved with those individuals who on the surface seem to be earth and stone. It is necessary to dig beneath the surface until their hidden fountains of living water, their Jewish souls, spring forth of their own accord. Also, one must be undismayed by the earth and dust that meets the eye, and undeterred by any opposition or antagonism. For Torah philosophy emphasizes that there is a divine spark within each and every Jew. Hence, we are like a person who digs at a spot where he knows there is water, and with selfless devotion and determination will eventually reach the fountain of living water, the godliness within every Jew. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.
November 17th, 1991.
Evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Charlie. The opening of yesterday's Seder was, and Jacob went out of Beersheba and went towards Choron. Beersheba epitomized peace and security. There he had lived a life of prayer and study, far removed from mundane affairs. However, when the time came for him to marry and beget the 12 tribes of Israel, he had to leave this atmosphere of spiritual comfort and go to Choron to work as a simple shepherd in the fields. Many nowadays ask, God has given us many mitzvahs to fulfill. Wherever one turns, in whichever surroundings one happens to be, there is always a positive commandment to fulfill, a negative precept to observe. If God wants us to observe so many laws and customs, why doesn't he lighten our material burden? Why didn't he make it easier to earn a livelihood? If we weren't plagued by so many worries and responsibilities, we'd be more free to observe his mitzvahs, to go even further. Why didn't God see to it that we live altogether detached from the world in a quiet spiritual atmosphere of Torah study and prayer? Why does he want us to live in the world, to be part of a human society, and yet to observe his mitzvahs? In other words, to live a spiritual life in a material world. This question is the exact parallel of a question that we can ask concerning Jacob's journey from Beersheba to Choron. Jacob was to become this Bchir Shebeyoves, the select of the forefathers, to beget 12 sons and rear them in such a way that they would become fitting founders of the godly 12 tribes of Israel. They had to be brought up in a spiritual way of life. Surely the atmosphere and environment most conducive to such an upbringing would have been the spiritual surroundings of Beersheba. The Torah tells us otherwise. Jacob was to leave Beersheba and become the father of the 12 tribes in Choron, in the house of Laban the swindler, while laboring as a shepherd under extreme conditions. Yet, despite these severe handicaps, Jacob did succeed in establishing the house of Israel, and to such an extent that all his children were perfect, not as Abraham, who gave birth to Ishmael, or Isaac, whose eldest son was the wicked Esau. The answer to the above two questions is, an olive yields its best oil when it is pounded and squashed. Similarly, when a Jew is tested by exposure to the foreign influences of the outside environment, his finest qualities come to the fore. And when he withstands this test, he can build the house of Israel, establish a Jewish home, aglow with the light and warmth of the Torah and mitzvahs, and that way light up the world with the Geula Shlema. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Gordon.
November 24th, 1991.
Weekly commentary. Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. This coming Tuesday, Chabad Hasidim all over the world, including Soviet Russia, are celebrating the festival of Yutes Kislev, the 19th day of Kislev, commemorating the liberation from Tsarist prison of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, the founder of Chabad Hasidism 193 years ago. Rabbi Shneur Zalman, known as the Alter Rebbe, was a disciple of the Mezritcher Magid, who in turn was the successor of the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement. The historic day of Yutes Kislev was more than a personal triumph for Rabbi Shneur Zalman. In regaining on that day his personal freedom and the freedom to continue his teachings and work, he gained a victory for the entire movement which had been threatened with suppression and extinction. For Rabbi Shneur Zalman was the chief exponent of the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, who had founded the Hasidic movement about a half century earlier. It is for this reason that he was made the chief target of attack by the opponents of Hasidism. And his redemption brought salvation to the numerous followers of the Baal Shem Tov and to some degree to our people as a whole. One of the great achievements of the Baal Shem Tov is that he had revealed the true nature of a Jew. While he dedicated his life to the spreading of Torah and mitzvahs in the fullest measure, he never despaired of any Jew, no matter how much circumstances had temporarily overshadowed his Judaism. The Baal Shem Tov taught, and Rabbi Shneur Zalman expounded upon it at length, that the Jew is essentially, by his very nature, inseparable from God, that no Jew is either able or willing to detach himself from godliness. It is often necessary to do no more than to scratch the surface, and the Jew's true inner nature is revealed. The Baal Shem Tov introduced a new brotherly relationship between Jew and Jew, based on the inner meaning of "Have we not all one Father?" By the personal example of his own dedicated work, he taught us what our attitude and approach to our fellow Jews should be. He began his work as a teacher's aide, an assistant malamed, taking tender care of little children and teaching them the Shema, blessings, and other simple prayers. At the same time, he revealed to the more mature minds of his great disciples some of the profound teachings of the Kabbalah and the true way to serve God with heart and mind. This profound philosophy found its systematic expression and exposition in Chabad Hasidism by Rabbi Shneur Zalman. Nowadays, more than ever, it is the duty and privilege of every Jew to help educate Jewish children, children in the literal sense, in age, and children in knowledge of Judaism. One's years are not to be measured by a birth certificate. An elder of 70 years may in truth be like a baby crawling on all fours. In the true sense, one's education is not confined to the school bench. It must continue throughout life. One should try to become wiser and better every day. Thus, one must be a student and a teacher at the same time. And in both cases, success depends on mutual affection, on the true Ahavas Yisrael, the love of one's fellow Jew. Let us hope that we should speedily live to celebrate holidays with the ingathering of our people in our own land through Mashiach speedily.
Amen. Thank you very much, Rabbi Gordon.
January 5th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon. Oh, come on, Jen, it's not working. Please. You were practicing, and you can hit the right switch. Okay, there it is. Rabbi, good evening.
Good evening.
Yes, there it is. Thank you.
In last week's Sedra, the Torah tells us how the oppression and suffering of the Israelites in Egypt reached its height. So intense was the suffering of the Hebrews that Moshe felt constrained to exclaim to God, "Why have you dealt badly toward this people, and you have not delivered your people?" Even Moshe, who was utterly devoted and faithful to God, could find no explanation for the extreme misery and darkness of the exile. However, soon a most remarkable turn of events took place. Immediately after this darkest hour of the Egyptian exile, the process of the redemption was set in motion by God. When all hope seemed to have been lost, precisely then did the first rays of hope begin to shine for the Jews. It is a well-known fact that the darkest part of the night is just before dawn. Our sages compare exile to night, so too. When the night of the Egyptian exile seems blackest, when the suffering of the Jews reached such a degree that even Moshe complained, "Why have you dealt badly?" It was then that the rays of deliverance began to shine. The Talmud states that while the other nations of the earth calculate the yearly cycle according to the rotation of the sun, the Jewish people bases its calendar on the rotation of the moon. For the Jews are likened to the moon, whose light wanes and diminishes and finally seems to disappear, but it is precisely at that point that the new moon is born. And today we have Rosh Chodesh, and it begins to grow steadily. Jewish history throughout the ages reflects the lunar cycle. In the Egyptian exile, after reaching the lowest depth of oppression, when the long night of exile seemed at its very darkest, it was then that the deliverance and renewal of hope began. Our prophets tell us that the ultimate deliverance of our people will in many ways be similar to the deliverance from Egypt. Ki mei tzeischo meyeretz Mitzrayim arenu niflois. We have witnessed it in the miracles which our people in general and our brethren in Israel in particular experienced recently. When the deadly threat from Iraq threw fear into many hearts, we witnessed open miracles which spared our brothers in Israel. We know now that it was not the American Patriot missiles which saved our people. Rather, it was a divine shield which protected Israel. The events in and around Russia are also so supernatural that we have every right to hope that the process of our deliverance has begun, and we shall soon see the fulfillment of our great hope with the appearance of Mashiach Tzidkenu speedily in our days. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Rabbi.
February 2nd, 1992.
Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. Yesterday's Seder Mishpatim began with laws regulating individual and social human relations. However, the Sedra comes directly after the Sedra Yisro, which emphasizes man's duties to God. In Yisro, we were told of the giving of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, beginning with Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord thy God. What is more, the final chapter of Yisro, which immediately precedes and adjoins Mishpatim, deals with the laws of the Mizbeach, the altar. Our sages dwell on the significance of this sequence, asking, why does the portion of Mishpatim come immediately after that of the Mizbeach? To teach us that the Sanhedrin, the judges in disputes between man and his fellow, should be close to the Mizbeach, to the altar, symbolizing the duty of man to the Almighty. The foregoing emphasizes a basic concept. In the area of interhuman relations, whether on the individual or intergroup level, it is futile to rely entirely on judgments and feelings of equity and justice of the human mind, as bitter experience has amply demonstrated. What system of morality can endure in the daily coexistence of individuals and groups? Only a system of ethics and justice whose laws derive their compelling authority from a superhuman source, namely the Creator of the universe and man. For only the Creator fully knows human nature with all its weaknesses, and therefore only the Creator could prescribe true and enduring ethical and moral laws for the individual and for the society at large. Only the laws which derive their truth and authority from the Supreme Being are eternally binding upon all, without regard to time and place. In the light of the above, one can better appreciate the vital importance of Torah education in general and yeshiva and day school education in particular. Gone is the day when it was generally assumed that a yeshiva education is necessary only for the training of a rabbi. But the average layman does not need it. It has become abundantly clear that in the present day and in our present society, the need for a thorough Torah education in a yeshiva atmosphere, permeated with the fear and love of God, is indispensable for every Jewish boy and girl if they are to develop as wholesome Jews, wholesome in their duty to God and to their fellow human beings. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.
February 9th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. This coming week's Seder, Tetzaveh, gives an account of the service in the sanctuary, in the Mishkan. One of the most important rituals of the service was the daily lighting of the menorah. The Seder begins and ends with accounts of the lighting of the menorah and a description of the oil that was used, olive oil. The Torah requires that the oil used in the menorah be completely pure, and therefore care was taken to ensure its quality. Oil also plays a great part in the menorah lighting festival of Hanukkah that we all know so well. There is much that we can learn from this simple liquid. Oil seems to possess two contradictory characteristics. On the one hand, oil has a tendency to soak through, stain, and spread out over any substance with which it comes in contact, characterizing closeness and attachment to all. Moreover, it is produced by a process of squashing and beating the olives, symbolizing humility. On the other hand, when an attempt is made to mix it with another liquid, it will not blend, thereby displaying a trait of aloofness, keeping apart. Furthermore, it will steadfastly remain above the other liquid. The exact only half of the message of oil. Psalm seeing how far our fellow Jews have wandered from Judaism, try to come down to their level by compromising our own faith and observance, and cutting it down to size to make it attractive to our neighbors. We too should take a lesson from oil, which does not mix with other liquids. Our objective must be to draw other Jews closer to the Torah, not to trim the Torah down to conform with their beliefs. With such an approach, being friendly to all, yet firm in our faith and observance, we carry out in the proper fashion our true mission in life, and thereby merit that we ourselves become elevated and attain a higher spiritual station, just as the oil rises above all liquids. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.
February 16th, 1992.
For his weekly commentary. Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. Since this year is a leap year, Purim is celebrated in the second Adar. However, the 14th day of the first Adar, which is this coming Tuesday, is also celebrated as Purim Kotel, the minor Purim. Haman stood before Ahasuerus, the mighty ruler over the 127 countries of the Persian Empire, and presented to the king a number of reasons why the Jewish people should be destroyed. There is a certain people, he said, who are scattered and dispersed among the peoples. Their laws are different from those of every people. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, concluded Haman, it is not worthwhile that the king should let them exist. The king agreed and issued the fateful decree for the annihilation of Israel, God forbid. Later, when Esther pleaded with the king to annul the decree, we find that she made no attempt to refute any of Haman's reasons. She merely said, "Let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be slain and to perish." Such a profound impression did these words make on Ahasuerus that his anger was immediately aroused against Haman, and he said in fury, "Who is he and where is he that dares in his heart presume to do such a thing?" Why the sudden reversal of the king's attitude? Just a little while before, he agreed with Haman that it was not worthwhile to let the Jews exist. And Esther did not deny any of Haman's charges. She did not disagree with Haman that the Jews were scattered and dispersed among the peoples. She did not contest his claim that their laws were different from those of every people. Nor did she even deny that the Jews did not keep the king's laws when these laws were contrary to the Torah. All she did was to reveal that the Jews were her people, a fact about which the king was previously unaware. In these simple words, "my people," lies the key to the startling effectiveness of her answer. Esther implied by her answer, "You, O king, assembled all the fairest women from the 127 countries of your empire to select from among them a queen. Who is the most favorite in your eyes of all this group? A daughter of the Jewish nation. Moreover, that Jewish daughter did not please you because she acted in accordance with Persian custom and law. On the contrary, she conducted herself even here in the palace as a true daughter of her people. She acted in precisely the way Haman describes. Their laws are different, true. Your queen does not eat your food, nor does she drink your wine. You know that she has hired 7 maidservants to wait on her, one for each day of the week, so she should not forget which day to observe as the holy Shabbos. Haman declares they do not keep the king's laws, true. I will not bow to your idols, nor will I behave immodestly in any way." So Haman's description and my people's conduct is true, but his conclusion that it is not worthwhile for the king to let them exist is utterly false and malicious. By selecting myself as queen, you have yourself repudiated Haman's argument. You have shown that it certainly it is worthwhile to let our people live. It is our different conduct and our unswerving loyalty to our faith that proves our uniqueness and worth. Thank you.
That was Rabbi Sholem Gordon of Congregation Ahavat Zion at 421 Boyden Avenue in Maplewood, New Jersey.
February 23rd, 1992.
This is for the Rabbi's weekly commentary. Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. After the reading of yesterday's weekly Seder, we read the Haftorah, a portion of the prophets, which has some connection with the Seder. This week's story related the story of Elijah's conflict with the priests of the pagan Baal. When the people of Israel were gathered to see the outcome of Elijah's challenge to the priests of Baal, Elijah admonished them, "How long will you tread along two paths? Ad nosayatem peschim al shteya si'ifim. If God is the Lord, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him." Superficially, it seems that the emphasis in Elijah's admonition was misplaced. He should surely have reprimanded them like this: "How long will you worship the Baal?" Apparently, it concerned Elijah more that they were treading two paths than that they followed Baal. The justification that the two path treaders used was that although they believed in God, the idol Baal seemed to bring them material success. It was precisely this trend of thought that Elijah considered so dangerous for two vital reasons. One, those that sincerely believed in the powers of the Baal and worshipped only him would be overcome by bitter, bitter remorse when they would finally realize that they had committed a grave sin of idolatry and had worshipped a baseless myth. They would return to God with a full heart. No such feeling would ever overtake those Israelites who professed dual allegiance. They had, after all, only served God partially, and therefore would not consider themselves to be such great sinners. Two, the treaders on two paths were worse because they fully realized the power of God, yet were prepared to abandon their entire spiritual lives for material gain, which they thought they could get from the Baal. They sold their beliefs for a poundage of lentils. The message to us from Elijah is unmistakable. So many of us consider ourselves religious, yet we mold our behavior as if our faith were a religion of convenience, shelving God and his laws occasionally, particularly when these inconveniences socially or make us feel different. We are afraid that people might say about us, "Oh, he's old-fashioned. He doesn't understand or fit into our modern age." And especially here in America, where everybody knows that you have to compromise the old customs, you have to conduct yourself in the spirit of the times. With this fear of what will people say in the back of our minds, we sell, so to speak, our God and our own soul. This type of behavior would classify us as the treaders along two paths, knowing what is right, yet betraying our principles for momentary and often self-imagined honor and wealth. Let us hope that Elijah's message should inspire us to full dedication to our God, our Torah, and our people. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.
March 8th, 1992.
It's time now for our weekly commentary from Rabbi Gordon. Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie.
Rabbi, before you give your commentary, I just wanted to tell our audience that I was at the Rabbinical College this morning to a breakfast honoring the Steers from Springfield. And it was a most moving morning. I heard a young man from Budapest. He was 17 years old. And he was relating to us how he was raised in a family that had very little Yiddishkeit. He knew that he was a Jew. His parents did not practice Judaism. He was brought to Morristown by the Lauder Foundation. He's been studying Torah, and he will be going back to Budapest in a year or so to spread Yiddishkeit in Hungary. And I was overwhelmed by this young 17-year-old man. I just wanted to tell you that it was a very stirring day for me.
Thank you. I just wanted to add that the honoree or his brother were former pupils of mine, like you, Charlie.
Thank you.
Anyway, I'm sure all our listeners join me in wishing the Lubavitch Rebbe Shlita a speedy and complete recovery. For the occasion, I want to read part of a letter the Rebbe wrote about Purim. The central theme of Purim, the festival which highlights the current month of Adar, is the miraculous deliverance of the Jews from the decree of annihilation of the entire Jewish people. Vahashmid lare gulabe des kol ayhudim, young and old, infants and women in one day. The Midrash relates how the decree was nullified. After Haman had built the gallows from which to hang Mordechai, he went to Mordechai and found him sitting in the Beis HaMedrash, in the study hall, surrounded by small children dressed like Mordechai in sackcloth, studying the Torah and weeping. Haman counted them and found 22,000 children. He cast upon them iron chains and ordered watchmen to stand guard over them and said, "Tomorrow I will kill these children and afterwards I will hang Mordechai." The mothers of the children brought them bread and water and said to them, "Our children, eat and drink before you go tomorrow to your death, and do not die while fasting." The children immediately laid their hands on the holy books that they were studying and swore, "By the life of Mordechai, our teacher, we will neither eat nor drink. Fasting, we will die." They all burst into heart-rending sobbing until their cries went up to heaven. The Almighty heard their cries, and His pity was aroused. He rose from the throne of judgment and sat upon the throne of mercy. That's the conclusion of the Medrash. The Mishnah states, "He who reads the Megillah backwards does not fulfill his duty." The Baal Shem Tov declared that reading backwards also implies thinking that the miracle of Purim was valid only back in those days, but not now. Thus, we are forcefully reminded that all the events that took place on Purim apply equally today. Although no such decree, God forbid, now hangs over our people, on the contrary, Jews can, thank God, live in peace and prosperity. The secret of Jewish survival remains the same. Proper education of Jewish boys and girls to the degree of Mesiras Nefesh, self-sacrifice for Yiddishkeit. This is precisely the basic function of Jewish teachers and parents, to gather Jewish children, children in the literal sense of the word, as well as children in terms of knowledge of God's Torah and mitzvahs, and imbue them with the feeling that they are children of God, your God, and that they should continue to forge the golden chain of their ancestral tradition to the point of self-sacrifice for the preservation of the Jewish way of life, the way of Torah and mitzvahs. Afreilichem Purim unarefua shleima for the Rebbe. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you very much, Rabbi Gordon.
March 15th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. One of the mitzvahs connected with the festival of Purim, which we are about to celebrate this coming Thursday, sending of two kinds of foods to a friend known as Shalach Manas.
one explanation of this mitzvah is that by observing it, we rectify a transgression committed by some of our people in the days of the Purim story. As related in the Megillah, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, arranged a sumptuous banquet. Food and drinks served at this feast were not kosher. At this same feast, the holy vessels of the Beis Hamikdash, the sanctuary in Jerusalem, which were in the custody of the Persian conquerors, were desecrated. Nevertheless, some Jews participated in the banquet and partook of the tray for food. Purim, of course, commemorates the downfall of Haman after the Jews had completely returned to God. The celebration includes sending shalachmanos, kosher food and drink, demonstrating our loyalty to God and particularly to his laws of kashrus. But there is another and more profound explanation of this mitzvah. Persia in those days was the mightiest empire in the world. It boasted the most advanced civilization of the time. On the other hand, the Jewish people at that time were in despair. The Holy Land and the Beis Hamikdash lay in ruins. It seemed to some that God had abandoned his people. There were even calculations based on the writings of the prophets that the exile should end, yet the promised liberation had not come. The Medrash comments that this, in fact, was one of the reasons why Ahasuerus made that feast and dared to profane the holy vessels. Under those circumstances, when the head of this mighty empire arranged a royal feast, inviting to it representatives of all nations, including the Jews, many Jews could not resist the temptation. They were not deterred by the fact that this banquet was to mark the beginning of a new era of complete assimilation. They were deluded by the beckoning slogans of no compulsion, Ein Eines. Thus, Jews actually became a party to the profanation of the holy vessels. Symbolically, the profanation of the holy vessels of the Beis HaMikdash marked the desecration of the divine soul, the sanctuary of every Jewish man and woman. The purpose of this divine spark is to illuminate the environment with the light of the highest divine ideals. Far from fulfilling their soul's mission upon the earth, those weak Jews encouraged assimilation and darkness. By partaking the food of Ahasuerus, they contaminated both their bodies and souls. Purim reminds us not to be carried away by the outer sparkle of alien civilizations and cultures, to resist assimilation despite all its blandishments, and to be strong in our faith that our redemption and the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash is imminent. Sheyibone Beis HaMikdash b'mehera v'yomeinu, afrei lachem Purim to all of you. Thank you.